my suspicion is most of you have probably heard the word postmodernism. People tend to make up words to kind of describe the way society is thinking at any given point, and that's one of them. It basically means after modernism. I'm not even going to try to explain all the different terms, what they mean, but I will tell you this. Postmodernism has one particular characteristic that seems consistent. That way of thinking suggests there are no larger narratives that inform who we are and what we do. Okay, in other words, there's no stories. There's nothing that kind of connects us all together. We're just random thoughts, random creations. They wouldn't even probably use the word creation. But clearly the Bible and we as Christians, we part company on that issue because we believe there are these larger narratives that tell us something about who we are. The Bible portrays a story of creation, sin, and redemption. That's the big narrative. That's really the large narrative. Breaking it down into its smallest constituent parts, or I should say its sort of big issues, those are the issues. It informs everything we believe about the world and everything we believe about ourselves. Now, there's a lot of details in there, but I want to try to, at least today, understand a little bit about that narrative. And one particular word I want to use today is the word reconciliation. And I use that word perhaps because it doesn't necessarily have the religious overtones that redemption and words like that might have. Reconciliation is the process of restoring a friendship or a relationship between two parties. Something has severed the relationship, reconciliation brings them back together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul pleads with the Corinthians, be reconciled to God. The idea, of course, assumes a separation, a broken relationship, or some divisive issue that has come between us and God. Two parties, humanity and God. Something is wrong. Something has set us apart and has alienated us. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul says, before Christ, humanity was alienated and hostile to God because of its evil behavior. We'll pick that apart a little bit as we go along here. Interesting to me always is one of the ways that is described in the Old Testament. One of the early kings named Jeroboam. He was the first king when the northern tribes separated from the southern tribes. And one of the things that Jeroboam did was set up idols for the people to worship. And a prophet comes to Jeroboam and he says to him, basically, you know, you're going to pay for what you're doing because you've set up idols. But the phrase he uses is always interesting to me. He says, of God, you have thrust him behind your back. What do you think about how you feel when you're talking to somebody and they turn their back on you? It's pretty insulting, isn't it? It means they're paying you no attention. And that is essentially what humanity does when it disobeys God. It thrusts him behind their back. And essentially, that happened in the Garden of Eden. Alienation begins really with the idea of temptation. Genesis chapter 3. And shall we say, enter the voice of evil? Turn back to Genesis 3 for a minute. Let's kind of take a look at parts of that. I tend to read a little bit between the lines here. Maybe because I see how we are tempted today and I kind of hear some things in Satan's voice that may or may not be there. One of the things that is very clear, though, is what Satan does is he twists God's command. When God says, don't eat, he doesn't say, no, it's okay not to eat. He says, but look, it's really good. God's not saying that because he doesn't want you to eat. He's saying that because God's afraid. God doesn't want you to become like him. So he twists it just enough, and he makes it look appealing. He says, you won't die, which is the lie in it. You will die. He says, no. What's really going to happen here is you're going to become like God, and you'll know good and evil, which was partly true. You're going to know good and evil, but in a sense, you really don't want to do that. Of course, he doesn't tell Eve that. But this making evil sound appealing is so much of the essence of what temptation does. Now, I tend to hear and hear a sort of implied smirk in the voice of the serpent. I know better than you. I'm smarter than you. I know what God's really thinking here. And maybe I just hear that because I hear that in people today. There's a kind of condescending way, especially if, you know, you're trying to live a good life, that people will say, oh, that's stupid. That's old-fashioned. We don't do that anymore, okay? And there's sort of a condescending smirk about it that says, we know better than that. We just don't need to worry about all that purity stuff anymore, for example. And, you know, I don't know. It just seems to me, I just maybe hear something that's not there, but it just seems to me that's present in Satan's voice. Certainly present today, isn't it, that we hear that kind of thing? He does what Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 accuses the Israelites of doing. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, Isaiah tells them, he says, you call evil good and good evil. If Satan doesn't actually say it, he certainly very subtly implies it. That this evil of eating the fruit, well, it's really good. And it's good for you. It's going to empower you. And of course, we know the story and what happens. But I think this is probably where we get the idea today that something about the allure of forbidden fruit is kind of still with us. There's something about it that Satan makes alluring. He makes it sound good. And maybe the impulses that we have inside of our hearts are kind of what draw us to it. And somehow we figure ourselves, there's a way, okay, well, it really is good. The presence of evil desires is very strong in the world. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, Cain is warned. He says, you know what? You got to overcome these evil desires. Cain is angry because Abel has God's pleasure, God's approval, and he doesn't. He's jealous. He's angry. He gets downcast about it. He's upset. And God says to Cain, Cain, you know what? You have no reason to be angry here. If you do right, aren't you going to be accepted? The really interesting thing to me is Cain just doesn't even listen to that. He's listening to this impulse within himself that he wants to make himself feel better. He doesn't do it by doing the right thing. He does it by getting rid of the source of what makes him feel bad, his brother. Which is a very strange way to go about it. But it's kind of what jealousy and anger do. They make you do things that really are just, can we call them stupid? They make no sense. Evil makes no sense in some very real ways. But you see, Cain becomes forever known as a murderer because he gives in to that. Later on, David's going to fail to overcome the evil desire to sleep with another man's wife. Jesus himself is going to have to face temptations. And probably during his work on earth, but it's Luke chapter 4, we see this initial Satan attempting to try to get him to kind of get off course. And Jesus does not give in to the temptation. In James chapter 1 and verse 14, James describes temptation simply as being enticed by desire. And you know, there's something very enticing about doing evil. Whether we want to admit it or not, you see, it does entice us. That's what temptation is. But we have to remember, temptation always involves a choice. Even when the desire is strong, there is still a choice to be made. We can choose to do the right thing, not the thing that necessarily feels good or feels even right at the moment. Or even, as Satan does, make us think it's good in the moment. We have to recognize that temptation has that choice within it by its very nature. The problem with temptation is we give in. And it leads us to what the Bible calls sin, evil doing, evil behavior. In fact, James in chapter 1 and verse 15 describes the birth of sin as the desire having been conceived. Now, he uses that metaphor simply to say we finally give in to it. You see, desires and impulses, those things that we feel inside, those alluring moments or those things that cause us to want to be tempted, they're not necessarily sin in themselves. They're desires, they're impulses. They're the things that sort of allure us to make the decision to sin. Sin comes to life the moment one satisfies the impulses. I think that's what James is saying in James chapter 1. Sin allures us, it tempts us, and then it comes to life when we say yes to it, when we give in to it. Somewhere between desire and sin lies the choice we make to say yes or no to that particular temptation. The problem is we end up falling back to excuses. We rationalize. You know, think about what Eve and Adam said to God. Well, you know, Adam says, well, you know, the woman you gave me, she tempted me. Or, well, and then Eve says, well, Satan, the serpent made me do it. You know, it's the old, the devil made me do it kind of thing. And we have all kinds of excuses that may not sound exactly like that, but they're thinking, well, I just can't resist, and you fill in the blank. Whatever it is, I can't resist that box of cookies. You know, a simple one, perhaps. Or I can't resist something else, something a little more serious than just the cookies. Or, well, this is just who I am. You know, that's another excuse we come up with. Don't we? Well, it's just who I am. It's just what I do. It's me. It's something I can't change. Or, well, I didn't mean to hurt anybody. Or the handmaiden of that statement is, well, it's okay as long as nobody gets hurt. And then, you know, you can just hear the excuses pile on top and pile on top and pile on top. But it's excuses that we make to give in to those temptations, or maybe it's the excuses we make once we've already given in. They won't work. God knows that those things are things we're not supposed to do. We move over into the New Testament and we find in the book of 1 John, John has some very direct things to say about sin, not the least of which is in John chapter 3 and verse 4. John says, sin is lawlessness. That's a pretty broad term. At least that's the term that I have in my translation. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Think about what you hear today. Think about what you read. Think about what magazines say and what's on the news and the kind of people that are sometimes portrayed to us as the heroes of society. I expect society more often to extol the virtues of disobedience, or, you know, I don't expect them to extol the virtues of obedience. In many cases, what I hear is people extolling and loving the rebel, the renegade, and those who, in quotes, play by their own rules. Those are the people that often society elevates as the kind of heroes. Now, they use euphemisms for who they are and what they do. They call them pioneers. They call them trailblazers or bold adventurers. Now, pioneers, trailblazers, bold adventurers aren't necessarily bad. But when it's applied to people who kind of are breaking all of God's rules and doing whatever they want to do, setting up their own standards of morality, then I have a problem with it. And we all have a problem with that. God has a problem with that. Most often, they apply these things to people who disobey God's rules. John simply calls this lawlessness, and it is the very essence of sin. When you set up your own rules against God's rules, I'm sorry, but that's part of the narrative of temptation and sin. John will also say in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that we really can't even claim to know God if we don't obey him. Now, society doesn't always say, well, these are very godly people, but sometimes they do. And John says, look, if you're going to disobey God, don't claim to know him at the same time. That's not going to work. He says, those two things are mutually exclusive. You just can't simply do that. It is our evil behavior, our sin, our giving into that temptation that has separated us from God. That's kind of where I wanted to get to when I started talking about reconciliation and all the things that are a problem with reconciliation and alienation. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, I want you to hear what Isaiah says to the Israelites many, many years, well before the time of Jesus Christ himself. He said, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now, admittedly, Isaiah is talking to his covenant people. He's talking to the people of Israel here. And apparently they're kind of wondering why God isn't listening to them. And Isaiah is simply trying to tell them, look, you have stubbornly refused to see what has caused you to be alienated from God. Your sins have separated you. And you see, there's that separation. There is this alienation, this thing that has come between humanity and God. That's the narrative of creation and the fall. God made us, but then we left him. And we set up this barrier between us and God. Paul speaks to that as well. And now in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, or excuse me, 21 and 22, the passage that Wayne read this morning, we find out that Paul now is speaking to Christians. He's writing a letter to an early church, the church in Colossae. Now, he's writing to people who have already experienced the new birth, so he kind of speaks in the past tense, but I want you to hear what he says about them in the past tense, or what they used to be. He says, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind. That's some pretty strong language to tell about people, to tell about any human being, that you were alienated from God and hostile in mind. Something about that word hostile just kind of reaches out and grabs me by the throat. Hostile toward God. Alienated from God. Do we think of our sinful state as engaging in hostility toward God? I think that's, if there's any word I wouldn't want to choose to use and describe my relationship with God, that's the one I would not choose. Hostility toward God. I don't want to be hostile to anybody, to be honest with you, but hostility between me and God, that's what Paul is saying. In that sinful state, because of our evil behavior, we are demonstrating hostility toward God. We thrust him behind our back. And the question that we have to ask about the story we're talking about is, when will the hostilities end? I think that's the question Paul really is laying out here. In fact, he's suggesting the hostilities have ended if we choose to have them end, because there's a choice we can make. God has made it possible for us to be reconciled. God has ended the hostilities. And he's done so. We find out that reconciliation has been offered to us. We've been given a kind of peace treaty. And it's in verse 22 that he tells us he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He's done that through the body of Jesus Christ. Now, to some people that may not make a whole lot of sense. Why is that necessary? And I'm not even going to go into the details of why God did it that way, other than to say he has ended the hostilities and offered reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ. I've always liked one of C.S. Lewis's quotes. He said, it cost God nothing, so far as we know, to create the world. But to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion. Did we not read in Psalm 51, or Wayne read in Psalm 51, verse 17, God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. And you see, it's interesting to me that David writes that psalm after a rather lengthy and protracted period of denying that he had done anything wrong with Bathsheba. And when it was finally exposed to him, he says, yep, God's got it right. I was wrong. But you know what? I know God enough to know that God is not going to despise a broken and contrite heart. He accepts people back. That's remarkable. To think that our God, the creator of the universe, is willing to reconcile us. And he's willing to take the steps necessary to make it happen for us. To give us the opportunity to be reconciled. But that is exactly what he does. God's Son on the cross bridges the gap between us and God. It kind of reaches over that gap of alienation and hostility and said, I want you back. I'm giving you an opportunity. Just cross the bridge of the death of Jesus Christ, my son, and come over to this side, and we will consider all the hostilities to be ended. There's something pretty great about that. There's something cleansing about that, and justifiably so. I believe it's why Paul can say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, be reconciled to God. It can happen. You can do this. You have this opportunity to do this. Maybe there's a sin in your life, in any of our lives, that needs to be brought before God. The opportunity is there. And maybe it needs just a little bit more than your own personal approach. You know, we know we can go to God at any time in our lives, whether we're laying down at night, whether we're getting up in the morning, whether we're at work and we've done something wrong. We have the opportunity to just go to God and say, God, I made a mistake. I'm sorry. Maybe you need a little more than that. Maybe you just need a little bit of prayers of the church, some help from somebody else in the church, some people who can give you some guidance. That's a part of why we set up this time for us to think about that and maybe have the elders' prayer to pray for you and maybe give you some guidance. So we are providing that opportunity for you to get the help that you need. You don't have to come up and bear your soul before everybody here in the congregation. We don't expect you to do that. I would be a little embarrassed, actually, if you started bearing everything about yourself in front of everybody. But you may need some trusted people that you can do that with. And so we try to provide that time for you to confess your sins. Reconciliation is just a matter of coming to God. If you do need the prayers of the congregation today, we're asking, come forward and ask for them. If you just feel confident that you can do it by yourself in prayer, you get absolution from God. No question in my mind that you can do that. However you decide to do it, just remember, God awaits reconciliation to him, and he's offered you the time and the way through the gospel of Jesus Christ to do it. Think about that now today as we stand and sing.